What we have a picture of here, there it is. Okay. What we have a picture of here is the autonomic nervous system, a graphic representation of the autonomic nervous system. According to the dictionary, it's the part of the nervous system responsible for control of bodily functions not consciously directed, such as breathing, the heartbeat, and the digestive processes. Our heart beats without our conscious choice. Now, we can consciously choose to breathe, but a lot of times we're not thinking about it. The body just automatically does it. So the nervous system, this nervous system is autonomic because it is literally self-ruled or self-government. That's what autonomic or autonomy means. Auto is the Greek word for self, and nomos is the word for law. So it's self-lawed, it's self-ruled, it's self-government. The autonomic nervous system. God intends local churches to be self-governing as well. This is the overhead we used in this morning's lesson. We talked about how God expects Christians to congregate together and to organize themselves. And each congregation is to act independently and autonomously from all others. Let's establish that. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Very important point. This represents, if you think now of the circles representing domain of control, each congregation's sphere of responsibility begins and ends with its own members and resources. You'll see that there's no interlinking of these between the various congregations. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So again, he's talking to the elders. Go down to verse 28. He's talking to the elders, and here's the counsel he gives the elders of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The Holy Spirit has made these fellows overseers of a flock. Which flock? The flock that is among them. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So each eldership is given a sphere of responsibility, and it includes, and only includes, the congregation that they are a part of. Go over and look at 1 Peter 5. Let's repeat that again. I appreciate the reading. But let's repeat that again. Very important point. The autonomy of a local congregation is clearly a biblical concept. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God," where? "Among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to" what? The flock that you're part of. That's the flock that God has made you overseers of. So I think it's very clearly established that in Scripture, the autonomy of a local church is a very biblical concept. And we need to respect the autonomy or the self-rule, the self-government of the local church. Its intended autonomic nature. We must respect that. Let me put it this way. There's no authority for a local church to partially or wholly rule over any other human beings than those that are amongst them. Or over any other institutions, divine or otherwise. None of these local churches have any, like, you know, this congregation here doesn't have the responsibility to rule over that person right there. Nor does this congregation have any responsibility or authority to rule over that congregation there, in whole or in part. The flip side is that's true too. There's no authority for a local church to partially or wholly be ruled over by any other human beings or institutions, divine or otherwise. In other words, let's say that this congregation wanted this congregation wanted this congregation to rule over it. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. These people have the responsibility to rule over themselves. Illustration would be like with Tammy and I. I'm the husband and I'm the one who's in charge. Can I just say to Tammy, say, look, I don't really want to be in charge for a while. You be in charge until I tell you otherwise. Can I do that? Can I abdicate my authority or my rule over my family to somebody else? And the answer to that is no. I've got to rule my own family. I can't. I can't forfeit that to any other person or being. So does that make sense? Each congregation is to be self-ruling. No authority for one congregation to rule over anybody else than those that are in their congregation. Nor is there any authority for a local congregation to rule over another church or to rule over a government or to rule over homes or to create and rule over missionary societies or benevolent societies and the like. Now, that being said, let me illustrate this concept of how you can forfeit autonomy. I've thought about this a lot during the years, and I think I plead with you to be patient with me. This is something that is important. It's important for people to understand how local congregations can yield autonomy. And the way I illustrate that is with an example of four guys, $3 bills, and two preachers. Okay. You got these three really well-dressed guys up here in the corner. And let's say each of them has a dollar bill. And each of them decides on their own, completely 100% on their own, which of these two preachers gets the dollar. That makes sense. Each of them has a buck, and they are totally and completely in control of who gets the dollar. All right, that's scenario one. Let's make change of facts a little bit. Scenario two, those three well-dressed guys decide, you know what? It would be better instead of this guy getting a dollar and this guy getting $2 like it turned out, it would be better if we just gave all $3 to one of those two guys. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pool our $3 and we're going to vote on which of those two preachers get it in majority roll wins. Now, have those three guys lost some of the control over their money? Yeah. Now they have a third of the decision-making power over what's going to happen to those to their dollar. Whereas before they had 100%, now they just have a third. Does that make sense? Isn't that clear? Now, do they still have some control? Sure, they still have some control, but they've given up some control. They still rule somewhat over their money, but they don't rule over completely over their money as much as they had before. So that's scenario two. Now consider scenario three. Let's say these three guys say, you know, we're busy people. We've got a lot going on. Instead of us periodically meeting, pooling our money, and voting to see which preacher gets the money, you know, we really don't know which of those. We don't really know these guys well enough to really make an informed decision. What we're going to do is pool our money. We're going to send it to this guy here. And this guy is going to decide for us which of these two guys gets the money. Have they lost even more control of their money? In fact, yes, now they don't have any control over it at all. They give that power to somebody besides themselves. Now, some might say, well, they reserve the right to quit giving this guy the money. And I would agree that that's true. But until they do that, they've relinquished the control of their money. And you could even take it a further step. Let's say that this dollar that each of these guys has is a function of each of them has a trust that generates money, income. And every time they get a dollar off the trust, what they do is they go through deciding through those various three ways which preacher is going to get the money. Why couldn't they just, you know, irrevocably give the money to this guy in trust and they could never get it back at all? And so that this guy has total control over the money and they couldn't get it back if they wanted to. To me, that's the best way of illustrating how you can incrementally or step by step, little by little, yield autonomy or self-control if you want to do it. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Let me illustrate it with the subject of benevolence. let's say that there's somebody in a congregation that is a Christian that's an object of legitimate congregational benevolence. And let's say the elders decide to give that guy $100 to help him out. Okay. Now, what if the eldership did this? They said, you know what? We're not really too good about figuring out who's legitimate and who's not. We're going to give that $100 to a benevolent society. And if anybody comes to us wanting money, we're going to steer them to the benevolent society and say, if you want our resources, you're going to have to go through them to get it. And then they say, you know what? We kind of like this system. We like this system of not having to deal with benevolent issues. You know what? We're going to turn over our missionary budget to a missionary society. And you know what? We don't like these teaching people that edification. We're going to find an edification society. And really what can happen is, you know what? They say, not only do we not like dealing with money and making all these kind of decisions, we're just going to, you know, we hear of a church that really wants to control everything. And I tell you what, from now on, we're just going to turn all our money and our resources and our power, we're just going to subject ourselves to this other church and let them control everything for us. Now, that's an illustration of how you could incrementally or step by step, little by little, forfeit local church autonomy. And let me illustrate to you that this has actually been done. What happened over the history of the church in the first 500-600 years after the Lord was resurrected was that amongst local congregations, usually amongst the elders, one man kind of took the domination. He became the ruler of the congregation. He became the bishop, and they separated the bishops from the elders. They made two different classes of people. So the red would represent the bishops that are in control of the churches now. And it wasn't very long until after that, what did you have? You had stronger congregations starting to control weaker congregations. So this congregation started controlling that congregation. And that one up there started controlling those two congregations. And it wasn't long after that, what happened? Well, turf wars, and there became some very dominant congregations that controlled not only one level, but multiple levels of congregations. And it finally ended up with the Roman Catholic pattern, where you have the Pope controlling all of the churches throughout the world. And how do you end up with the Roman Catholic system of church government? Well, by incrementally giving up your control to somebody else. And so, the question is that we are asking is this a biblical model for the way local churches are to control themselves? And when you just take your New Testament and just read what it says, did God ever envision a situation where one local church would control all the local churches in the entire world? Do you get that from Scripture, from New Testament Scripture? And the answer to that, I believe, is no. And so the question becomes this, well, where did you take your first step from what the Scripture does say to where you get this pattern? Well, it's that first little step of surrendering your autonomy. And you might say, well, you know what? We're only going to give up a little bit of autonomy. We're not going to give up a lot. Maybe so. And in our particular country, you know what? Churches of Christ in America are very independent things. They're willing to give up a little bit of control, but they're not going to give it all up. But you know what? Whatever logic allowed you to give up a little bit of control, somebody else can take that same logic and give up a little more control. Somebody else can take that same logic and give up all control. My question is, the point is this, where is the stopping place? Once you give up any self-rule, by what logical basis can you draw a line and say, you can't give up any more, stopping short of where this system here where you have one church controlling all of the churches in the world? So the first application I hope we've made, and I hope we've established biblically, that local churches, according to the biblical pattern, are supposed to be autonomous, autonomic, self-governing, self-ruling. Our eldership doesn't have any control over people that aren't members of this local congregation. This congregation doesn't have any control over downtown or Old Wire or anything like that. We are, all three of those congregations are independent, autonomous, or they ought to be if they're going to do follow what the biblical pattern says. And I hope you understand now that you can give up some autonomy without giving up all autonomy. Giving up any autonomy is unscriptural. And what you do when you give up some autonomy is you lay the groundwork for people to give up whatever amount that they want. There's just no logical stopping point short of the Roman model. So the first application is this. Let's respect the autonomy of the local church. It's very, very important that we do so. Now let's talk in the time we have remaining about what autonomous local churches are supposed to be doing. Brethren, there is a difference between the work that God has given individual Christians and the works that God has given local churches to do. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, I'll just refer to these verses. In Matthew chapter 18, what happens if somebody sins against me? First step is go take it to the elders? No. If David sins against me, the first thing I ought to do is to work out our differences, try to work them out between the two of us. That is work of us as individual Christians. If he doesn't listen to me, what do? Take it to the elders? No. I take two or three witnesses with me in hopes of trying to solve the problem so the elders don't have to be bothered with it. It is only after I have done my individual work that I now have the authority to turn this matter over to the elders. Clearly, there's a difference between the work God has given individuals and the work God has given to local congregations. In 1 Timothy 5, it talks there extensively about taking care of widows who are widows indeed. That's the responsibility of a local congregation. But you know what? If I have a mother or a mother-in-law who is a widow, and I can afford to take care of her, that Scripture makes it very clear that it is my responsibility, not the local church's. Very clearly, unequivocally. There's a difference between responsibilities given to individual Christians and responsibilities given to local churches. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, where they laid by and lied about how much money they had given. The contribution, the moment before you put that in the plate, could you do whatever you wanted to with it? Did you control it? Did you rule over it? And the answer to that is yes. What happens to it the moment it hits the plate? It's no longer ours to control. It's rather for our elders to control. So there's clearly differences between what individual Christians do and what local churches do. And that's something that we need to appreciate and we need to respect. Let me give you some things that God authorizes individual Christians to do that He doesn't authorize local churches to do. For example, I, as an individual Christian, can conduct secular business. I don't see any authority for local churches to do that. There are some things that local churches can do that He doesn't authorize individual Christians to do. You know, if we decided we needed some more elders and just one of us stood up and said, you know what? Okay, you, and you, your elders now go. We'd have an uproar because that's not a decision that any individual makes. That's a decision that you make as a whole if you follow the biblical pattern. Choose out amongst yourselves. That's something you do as a group, not as an individual. And there's some things that local churches and individual Christians both have authority to do. For example, to pray. I'm to pray as an individual Christian. We are to pray together as a local church. And understand, when it comes to the local church's works and the individual church's works, there is some overlap, but there's some things don't overlap. And we just need to make sure that we discriminate between them. Now, what does a local church need to do? A local church needs to do all the works God has authorized it to do, but only the works that God has authorized it to do. A local church needs to do its work, not the work of a home, not the work of a government, not the work of an individual Christian. A local church needs to do its work and only its work. Now, what's included in the work? We'll talk about that in a moment. But I think this is a very important point that sometimes we don't realize, and I think sometimes we get a little bit off kilter a little bit because of it. A local church must exhort its members to do their individual good works, but not do them for them. Let me repeat that. One responsibility of a local church is to exhort its members to love and good works. That's what I'm up here doing and preaching this lesson. I'm exhorting you to love and good works. That's what Hebrews 10:24-25 says. The reason we congregate for. Look at that passage if you want to for just a moment. Hebrews 10:24-25. says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, what kind of good deeds? Just congregational good deeds? Just individual good deeds? Or are we to exhort one another to all good deeds? All good deeds. Now, a local church's responsibility is to encourage its members to do those things that are individual good works. Insist that they do them, but not do them for them. We talked the other night about how it is not a work of a local congregation to provide entertainment for its members. That's something that comes from an individual responsibility or the responsibility of a home. It's not the responsibility of a local church. It's the responsibility of an individual Christian to make money through secular business. It's not the work of a local church to make money that way. Now, a local church has the responsibility to make sure that parents are providing their children with good, wholesome recreation. It is the responsibility of an eldership to make sure that its members, when it's doing its individual secular work, that it's honest and reputable and above board. But if a family just decides, you know what, I don't want to raise my kids, can the parents, could the elders just take over that responsibility for them? No. The elders need to insist that the parents raise their kids. If one of our members decides, you know what, I just don't want to work anymore, if y'all need money, start secular business. Is that legitimate? No, it's not. The only authority a local church has to raise money is through free will offerings. Local churches should not go into secular business. They should insist that their members do that. And God made it very clear that if a person will not work, don't let him eat. Okay, does that make sense? I hope that it does. And so, when we get up here and talk about things, we encourage all kinds of activities, individual, collective, and collective. Let me give you an illustration with Valentine's Day. Let's say Valentine's Day is coming up, and that's obviously it's important to women, probably more so than it is to men. And it would be appropriate for as a preacher to get up there and say, you know, in the context maybe of a lesson on husbands loving their wives, that says, hey guys, remember, this is coming up. You need to respect and honor your wife, and if this is important to her, that's something that you should make her feel special on that occasion. And not just ignore her and make her feel like she's neglected and not appreciated. And so there you would be, what would you be doing as a preacher? You would be encouraging the individual members from the pulpit to go out and do individual good works, which I think is a legitimate responsibility of a local church. Now, I'd have every problem in the world if the elders decided, you know what, we need to honor our wives on Valentine's Day. We're going to take the money out of the treasury and buy a box of chocolate for each of our wives. That is not the responsibility of a local church. That's the responsibility of a husband, not a local church. Now, I hope you see from that illustration that a local church should exhort its members to do their individual good works, but not do them for them. Now then, here's an important question. What are the works of a local church? What are the works of a local church? To my knowledge, here they are. First of all, providing the place, time, means, and order for the assembly of the saints and the responsibilities inherent therein. We could, if we had the time, we could look at all of these verses. But you just ask, okay, there's a difference between individual good works and local congregation's good works. What are the good works a local church should be doing? Well, here's what I can see that they are. When you look at verses where local churches are working or being told to work by the Holy Spirit of God, here's one of the things they're told to do. Secondly, they're commanded to pray together. Thirdly, they're commanded to sing together. Fourth, they're commanded to preach and teach and support others to do the same. Very clear scriptures making that an authorized congregational activity. They're to eat the Lord's Supper together. A local congregation should give, lay by in store. They should select elders and deacons. They should meet the benevolent needs of certain saints. As we talked about earlier, they need to accept members into the fellowship of the local church. That's why, if somebody comes and says to the elders, I want you to oversee me, it's the responsibility not only for that person to make sure the elders are qualified, but it's also important for the elders to make sure that that person has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, that they are living a faithful life. And so that's a responsibility, it's a collective responsibility of a local church. Another one is to withdraw fellowship from unfaithful members of a local church in hopes of moving them to repentance. And finally, I would say the final responsibility that I can see that falls to a local congregation is to safe keep, disperse, and dispose of congregational assets. Money is the things that it buys. So, that's the work of a local church as far as I can tell. How do you decide whether a work is a local congregational work or whether it is a individual work? You look at the context. You look at the context. It's very clear when you're talking about what Christians do as congregants. It's very clear what Christians should do as a local church. Very clear. These things that I've said here, you read all of these verses. It's very clear, all these verses in the context of local church activity. And so you just look at the context and you decide, okay, well, this is something that we need to do as a local church. This is something I need to do as an individual. It's not really that difficult at all. A couple things and then we'll be done. This is something that I came across early on when I started preaching. Back in Tucson in preacher training days, there was a member there who decided to become more liberal because he decided that since a lot of our letters are addressed to churches, he decided that anything within the pages of that epistle involved local church congregational activity. And that's just not the case. The letter to the 1 Corinthians, for example, it is talking to the local church there. But just like I talk from the pulpit to the congregation about the responsibilities it has as individuals and it has as a local church, so do the letters. Just because a letter is addressed to a church doesn't mean that everything in the pages of the letter is congregational activity. How do you know which is which? Again, well, you just take the letter and you read it. And there's some things that are very clearly that are individual responsibilities that are not parts of the local church's work. There are other things that are clearly local church responsibilities that are not individual Christian responsibilities. Sometimes there are things that are both, but it's not very difficult to really figure it out. You just got to look at the context. The second thing I would add before we conclude is that we have these works to do as a local church. And as I said, as far as I can tell, that's an exhaustive list of the responsibilities a local church has. And remember what we talked about before in one of our lessons when we talked about different institutions. We talked about the government. We talked about work. We talked about the local church. And we talked about the home. And we made the point in the lesson how each of those institutions is a God-created institution. And each of those has a specific work to do that it needs to be doing, and it doesn't need to be taking on the responsibilities of other institutions. Because, for example, if a church start taking on the responsibility of a government going to war, taking on the responsibility of a home, raising kids, starts getting involved in secular business, pretty soon what you have is a local church that's not spending the time, effort, and energy on the things that it and it alone are doing, which is getting out there and evangelizing the world like no other organization does. Not to say that other organizations don't have a responsibility therein, but there's a unique way the local churches do it. And frankly, if they don't do it, it just won't get done. So it's very important for us to make sure that local churches do what God has told them to do. Don't do anything more. Don't do anything less. And the best that can be, will be. If the local church will be the local church, if the home will be the home, if the government will be the government, if work will be work, if the individual Christians will fulfill their responsibilities, every part does its part. The whole is blessed the most. When we start compromising, we start coming up and thinking that, you know what, I can improve on God's way of doing things. I can tweak His organization. I can tweak the responsibilities of the works that certain organizations that He's created has given. The minute we start thinking we can improve on what God says, we're wrong. And our actions become a curse instead of a blessing. Finally, what I would say is when it comes to the work a local congregation has, it's just as important that we do those works in the right way as it is that we do the right works. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It's absolutely essential that as local churches fulfill their responsibilities, that they go about doing it in an appropriate way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you, one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We talked about this in our lesson this morning, and we're studying 1 Corinthians 13. The Corinthian church was a congregation that had all kinds of turmoil, and I believe that they were on the brink of blowing up and splitting just asunder. They were already divided, but they were still meeting together. I don't think it would have taken very long before they would have gone their separate ways if they had not heeded the 1 Corinthian letter, which they did, thankfully, and we read about that in the 2 Corinthians letter. So it's very important that as you do the work, that you do it in a way that is loving, agape loving, and it creates the climate whereby effective work can be done. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. Another illustration of what happens if you do the right thing the wrong way. In giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, when you assemble together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. The Corinthians were taking, in many aspects, they were doing what they were supposed to doing, but they were doing it in such a way that it instead of these responsibilities that God has given to us as a gift to fulfill, they were in blessing us, they were actually becoming a curse. And contrast that with the final verse. Look at Psalm 133. This is the way it ought to work. If you have a local church that will do its work, part of which is insisting that the individual members do their work, if they will stick to, the local church will stick to what it's supposed to do and do it in the right way, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And I firmly believe, brethren, that our biggest obstacle to growing local churches is not out there, it's in here. I believe that we are our own worst enemy. And you can just see that with congregation after congregation after congregation, how they split and they divide. And we wonder why we're not growing. You know, Jesus, before he went to the cross, right before he went to the cross in John chapter 17, he prayed for the unity of believers so that the world might believe that he had sent them. So we need to, as local churches, make sure, absolutely sure, that we have book, chapter, and verse for everything we do. I am determined, absolutely, I mean, if you argue otherwise, I'll deny you. I'll oppose you with every fiber of my being. Local churches are to do all that God has given it to do, but only what God has given it to do. We must not do any more or less than what God has given local churches to do, but we need to do it in the proper manner. And when you do, you create a climate which causes church growth. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." There's nothing better in the world than being a part of a congregation where you can't imagine being anywhere else. You come to that congregation not because there's not any other place to go, but because you can't imagine being anywhere other than where you're at. How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. Now, it's kind of hard for us to relate to that, but people in the Bible times, they didn't bathe as regularly as we do, and odors became an issue. And a lot of times what they would do is they would use perfume and oils in order to cover up sins. And so if you're one of those guys that were starting to smell yourself and it wasn't a pleasant thing, if you adapted, put oil on it, and it was wonderful, it was a wonderful thing. It's comparable, you know, when you feel dirty and nasty and you get in the shower and clean yourself off, you get out and you go, oh man, this feels great. This is their equivalent of that. But read on. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down the mountains of Zion, for where there the Lord commanded blessing, life forever. You wonder how sometimes in arid climates, how grass is able to grow at all. And I really never thought about this, but you know what? A lot of times you go, if you live like in Arizona and those kind of places, if you go out in the morning, it may not rain at all from the sky, but you go out in the morning and you feel the grass, what is it? It's full of dew. And the plants absorb that. And that's where they get their water from. And so when you're dealing with people who are in a dry and thirsty land, they look at dew the same way we look at thunderclouds when it hasn't rained for a while. It's a beautiful and it's a wonderful thing. And that's what, you know, in a very agrarian type of people, basically what the Scripture is telling us here, it is awesome for a local church to do what it's supposed to be doing, no more or no less, in the way it ought to be doing it. If you have a congregation that is doing those things, watch out, devil, because the Lord's going to be glorified in them. So the lesson is yours. I hope and pray that the second application is clear. First application is let's respect the autonomy of the local church. The second application is let's make sure that we are encouraging us all to be doing as a local church all we're supposed to be doing and only what we're supposed to be doing in the way that we ought to be doing it. Why? Because it is our mission. Remember we talked about the first lesson. What is our mission? What's our mission statement? It is to magnify God. It is to glorify Him. It is to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And one of the best ways that we can proclaim the excellencies of God is to take what He said and to live it and show the world actually it works when applied. So those are our two applications. I hope that they are a blessing to you as they've been a blessing to me in preparing the lessons. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ and you're willing to confess that faith before men, then what you need to do to be saved is to repent of your sins, turn your life over to Jesus in faith and say, you know, I'm not that smart. Apparently God is. I'm going to trust Him that He knows better than me. So you turn your life over to Him in repentance, you're baptized, and that changes your status from being lost to being saved. Faith changes your convictions. Confession changes your allegiance. Repentance changes your will. And baptism changes your state from going from a person who's not in the church, who's in darkness still, to someone who's in the church, who's in the light. From someone who's lost to someone who's saved. So if you have not yet accepted God's gracious call to come out of darkness into His marvelous light, to be a part of His church, the called out body, do it this evening. Don't delay. Tomorrow may be too late. You know, we don't know that we have tomorrow. We just don't. And we hear tragic tales. I mean, we had some rain here recently, and who would have thought that that poor little girl would have lost her life the way she did? I mean, that's a terrible, tragic thing. And trust me, it doesn't always happen to other people. It doesn't always happen to other people. So today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. So come as together we stand and sing.